who really calls for the Northern Kingdom to let justice flow down like rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That seemed to be the preeminent problem in the Northern Kingdom, is a failure to maintain loyalty to the Mosaic contract given to the nation Israel as God's expectations for their daily life. And they were not following that contract. They were violating its terms, and there was no justice but oppression. There was no righteousness but affliction. And we have been studying this sheep herder from Tekoa and his words, which are difficult to accept. I'm sure he, as he stood on the stage of the Northern Kingdom, would have received a lot of tomatoes flying at him. He would not be well liked. He has a lot of very tough things to say to this kingdom. And so we want to remember that this book as an overall fits in what I call the disciplinary truths of the kingdom. So the big truth of this era of Israel's history and of Judah's history is that they are going through the phases of divine discipline that God outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So they are His people by virtue of the Abrahamic contract, but by virtue of that position as the only nation of God, given that relationship with God through that contract and its promises, they all with that comes a tremendous responsibility. And so they are, so to speak, in the family. And the Lord is going to discipline those who are in His household. So chapter 6 that we start tonight is a pretty hard chapter to teach because it sort of leaves you with a question at the conclusion of it all, and that is just who really is responsible for the devastation of the nation Israel. And if you read the chapter with that kind of a question in mind, I think it'll give you a better grasp of what's going on in history and God's relationship to man and so forth. So as we walk through the verses tonight, I just want to ask you to approach it from that angle, asking just really who is responsible for the devastation that comes upon that nation. And then at the end, we'll try to sort it out. So let's start with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. This is a woe oracle as it begins with that word woe. And primarily, these first three verses are going to be directed at the national leadership. Leadership is key, and good leadership is essential to any organization. But by good, when we talk in terms of biblical thought, we're talking about not what man thinks is good, not what man has said is good, but what God said is good in His Word. So we're interested in the good standard which comes from the Word of God in terms of national leadership. So let's read. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? And do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Now, verse 1, we said, begins with the word woe. And that's a signal for, in this context, bad. Everything that follows that Amos has to say is bad. Just like when you get in the book of Revelation and you read the last three trumpets, what's called the three woes, it's all bad. And Amos was a prophet of the bad stuff. And so when he says woe, just know that if you're the person he's saying woe to, then you better brace yourself because it's going to be pretty rough treatment. And here he says woe to three groups in verse 1. Those who are at ease in Zion. Number 2, those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And number 3, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, which is the nation Israel. Now the first group there, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion stands for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So here Amos is pronouncing doom on his own kingdom, since he's from the southern kingdom. And in that kingdom, there's a certain class of people, just like in the north, who are at ease, which on Amos's thought always refers to the wealthy upper class who have luxurious palaces in that day, inlaid with ivory, the beautiful divans with satin pillows. These are those who live the high life, and they're relaxed, and they're unconcerned, and they sit on their porches, and they sip their $300 bottle of wine. They are very self-indulgent people, as we'll see. They're extremely complacent, and they're in a lot of trouble. They don't know it yet, but the southern kingdom is going to have its day in 586 B.C. The second woe is directed at his main target, and he narrows here to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was, we would say, the center of corruption in the northern kingdom. So let's turn back to chapter 3, verse 9 to review just how bad it really was in Samaria. Now, this is the first, chapter 3, of the three covenant lawsuits we studied in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And when the witnesses are called in chapter 3, there's a couple of nations who are called up to the mountains of Samaria to see what is going on in Samaria, to see the corruption. And the first that is called forth is Ashdod. Now, Ashdod isn't a nation, it's a city. It's one of the chief cities of the Philistine kingdom. So first, the Philistines are called, and secondly, the land of Egypt is called. He says, "Assemble yourselves, therefore, you Philistines and Egyptians, come up to the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her, and secondly, the oppressions in her midst." So why is it, we asked at the time when we studied this, why did they most call the Philistines and the Egyptians to see this spectacle? Why not the Babylonians and the Assyrians? And it has to do with the two things that are noted that they are called to see, the tumults and the oppressions. And if we ask ourselves the question as we study the Old Testament, what nation is it that is most well known in the Old Testament for causing great tumults? Well, then inevitably you conclude that it is the Philistines, those from Ashdod. They were always making these little terrorist incursions, we would say, down from the lowlands into the hill country of the Israeli villages. And, of course, when these kinds of terrorist attacks occur, what does it cause in society but insecurity, instability, and chaos? And the cry for greater government to put those who are the terrorists back in their own land. So they were the terrorists, we would say, of the Old Testament. They caused the tumults in society. And they are called here up to the mountains of Samaria because now the Philistines are second rate. And they need to learn some new terrorist techniques from those in Samaria. And the second group who is mentioned speaks of those who are the lords of oppression. What great nation of the Old Testament is known for its oppression? But Egypt. For 400 years, the Hebrews themselves had to live under the oppressions of Egypt. So this would come with a real slap in the face to the nation Israel that the Philistines and the Egyptians have to come up and learn some new techniques from you guys. And I'm sure that you guys thought you knew how to oppress you Egyptians, but really you haven't seen a thing. So you have to sort of adapt yourself, I've learned as I read these prophets, and to think, put yourself in their shoes. This isn't very nice language. And I think that it's a struggle for me because as I spend time in the text and I get accustomed to Amos, or I get accustomed to Paul, or I get accustomed to Luke, or I get accustomed to John, and they all have a different personality coming through the way they write. Of course, they're directing their discussion at different failures or successes, too. And what you have to sort of train yourself to do is when you read the Word of God, think, number one, that this is not static. This is not just without any kind of emotion. I mean, maybe you read it without emotion, but realize this is people's lives. Realize this is world history. Realize that oftentimes it's very harsh. And realize that other times it's often somber. And so each author also has his personality. And so you sort of have to adapt yourself to see how the prophets or the apostles are presenting their case. And sometimes it's not very nice. sometimes because the people are so corrupt and so into deception that basically the prophet has to come along and just knock them right between the eyes. And that's the way it is with people who are deceived. And always remember, when that is the case, they are not listening. And that sometimes is the only thing that will happen, or can happen, to wake them up. And so we might add that not only is this a prophet's rebuke, but it's the Lord's rebuke. And I think many of us, myself included, when I read some of Paul, I mean, I'm on the verge of saying this guy's in sin. But we always have to remember that, oh no, that was inspired by the Lord God. So if I say Paul wrote that in sin, then what do I have to say about the Lord God? I have to say that he's a sinner too. So I can't do that. What I have to do is adapt my mentality to theirs. Because there's many places in the Word of God where people say, if you quoted Jesus and you didn't tell them it was Jesus, they say that guy's a sinner. And Jesus Christ was not a sinner. And that means something's wrong with us, not something wrong with the Word of God. So these are stiff rebukes. And so they are, this is the kind of corruption we said that is going on in the Northern Kingdom. The third group that is pointed out in chapter 6, verse 1, are those who, let's finish those a second. They feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. In other words, they had a really good location geographically that was easy to defend, we would say. A strong military as well. So they thought, you know, we don't have a problem. We've got security. The problem with that kind of thinking is what? That God has access to all peoples in all places. Security is found only in Him. Security can't be found in a geographical location. Security can't be found in having a great military. In the final analysis, for the nation of Israel and for the nation of the United States of America, it's the same story. Security in God is the only place. One nation under God. But when we don't live as a nation under God, you're not going to have security from God. You're going to have the discipline of the Lord God. And so it was with Israel. If they obeyed His law, they would have military security. If they disobeyed the law, He was going to remove their security, and the foreign armies were going to invade. So ultimately, the issue that we all have to work out is one of loyalty to God, learning loyalty to Him. And that's heart loyalty. That's true loyalty, not religious ritual, not religious ceremony, but real heart orientation to God. Now, the third group Amos aims the woe at are the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. Now, the foremost of the nations at the time, in their eyes, was Israel. It was themselves. They were the foremost. And we recall, of course, that at that time in Israel's history, they were having a ball. They had expanded their territory under Jonah's prophetic ministry to Jeroboam, and so their borders had extended, and they had grown in economic prosperity. But the distinguished men of that nation are the ones singled out as being in a load of trouble. The distinguished or notable men here are the leadership of the Northern Kingdom. So we would say these are the men who are running the show. Some of them are the elites of society because they have power and due to their wealth. Others are judges. Others are politicians, and others are political advisors. But they all serve somehow as the leaders of the nation Israel, to whom Amos says the house of Israel comes. In other words, the common Israelite, when he needed advice or counsel or justice, he would come to these distinguished men. And apparently they weren't doing anything for them. They didn't care anything about the house of Israel. They cared about themselves. Now, verse 2 could be taken a couple of ways. I don't want to go through those. I'll try to give you the best way I can understand it. He's calling these distinguished men to go over to Calneh and look. Go from there. Take a journey over to Hamath, the great. And then to journey down to Gath of the Philistines. And ask themselves the questions. Are you, not they, but are you better than these kingdoms? Are you, Israel, better than these? Or is their territory greater than yours? Now this is sort of Amos' way of challenging the national leadership. Just go over to these foreign nations and compare yourself to these other kingdoms. Are you better than they are? On one hand, it's a moral challenge. Are you better? Go look and see if the ethics, the values, and the law in your kingdom are better than the ethics, value, and law in these other kingdoms. And I think you'll find that they're no better. You had the revelation of God. And still, you're no better than they are. You should be better, but you're not better. And that is a very troubling statement. Now, why were they no better having the Word of God? Because they had abandoned the Word of God. They were in rebellion against God's Word as the standard. And what they had done is the same thing all the other nations had done. They had made man's Word the standard. They had become autonomous. They had made man ultimate. So, should you really expect to find any kind of a difference in terms of justice and righteousness? Of course not. And I think, of course, that to think of the church in comparison with the world today. Are the morals of the church much better than the world's? I mean, the divorce rate isn't really much different. Everybody kind of makes a different proportions and so forth, but still, it seems to be about the same. Most of the time, you can't tell much of a difference. Rather than building a counterculture, what have we done? Well, we've normally either capitulated to the culture and just said, well, whatever society has said must be right, or we've accommodated to the culture, which means, well, we haven't totally departed from the Bible. We just reinterpret it to fit whatever the culture already says. But rarely have Christians said, you know, we're going to build a counterculture, and we're going to build one that is based solely on the Scriptures, and we're going to look different from the world. So typically, we're no different than they are. And we're typically no better than they are. And yet, we have something that the world does not have. We have the Word of God. So what does it say about us if we don't follow the Word of God? It tells us that we're just like the Northern Kingdom. It tells us that we're autonomous. It tells us we're in rebellion against Him. It tells us that our church leaders are no different than their national leaders. It tells us that we've given into the world and that the leaders haven't led us in the way of righteousness. So when the leaders don't stand, and leadership is key, if the leadership doesn't stand for the truth of the Word of God, do you think those who follow them are going to stand for the truth of the Word of God? You can forget it. Because wherever the leaders go, the followers will follow. And so it was in the Northern Kingdom. The second question he asked the leaders is the territory of these other kingdoms greater than yours? And again, the answer had to be no. I mean, Israel had the largest territory of these kingdoms mentioned, which meant one thing. It meant that they had more resources than any of these other nations. But did having more resources make them better than the surrounding kingdoms? Evidently not. You know, by way of application, all Christians have much greater resources than the whole world system. What do we have that the world doesn't have? Well, first of all, we have Christ in us, the Lord of glory. Secondly, we have the Word of God. Thirdly, we have the Spirit of God in us, who is, according to James 4:4, greater than he who is in the world. And that alone should make us greater than the world. Yet, sadly, we have not used all the resources that God has given us. You have to appropriate the blessings that the Lord has given us so that they become fruitful and bring about productivity in the world. And if we had, of course, we'd be building a biblical culture. And yet, for the most part, in church culture, it's only happened in small pockets. So we haven't capitalized as a large group of American Christians on what God has provided out of His grace. We've lost ground. We haven't gained ground. And he's challenging them in their day, challenging the national leadership, to go over and see for yourself whether you're any better than these other kingdoms. And so he asks in verse 3, do you national leadership, do you put off the day of calamity? Do you slow it down from arriving? And obviously they had not. You had the Word of God, you're just as bad as them. How then do you think you can put off the day of the Lord? Which is another word for day of calamity. So this refers back to the day of the Lord, which was discussed last week in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. When a man sees a lion and he starts running from the lion, and finally he gets out of the reach of the lion and he turns around the corner and there's a bear. And the bear starts chasing him and he runs and he runs and he sees his house, and so he runs in the front door and he slams the door and he thinks he's safe. And he's all sweaty and he leans over on the wall to take off his shoes so he can rest. And the moment he puts his hand on the wall, a snake comes out of a crack in the wall and bites him. And that's the kind of portrayal of the day of the Lord for Israel. It's that there is no escape. And once you think you're safe, as many people will think down later in our chapter in verse 10, then disaster strikes. And so the leaders of the nation should have been putting off the day of calamity by leading the people in the way of the Lord. That was their job, but they were failing miserably. Okay, they were putting it off and they were hastening the day of the Lord. And therefore they were the ones leading the people toward divine discipline. And so he asked him another question. Would you bring near the seat of violence? National leadership were a disaster. Okay? And they were held responsible for bringing the divine discipline upon the nation. As the leaders go, so go the followers. And I fear it's the same thing in the church today. Not only do the leadership so often fail to lead by example, just in their own personal lives, but they fail to even expound what the leader should look like. How to live a godly life. Leaders of the church today aren't interested in rediscovering Christ in the Scriptures. They're interested in reinventing Christianity altogether and portraying a whole new system. And that is not the job of the Christian leader. The Christian leader is called to adhere to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we start saying, well, we need to reinvent Christianity and update it, bring it up to date, because it's not relevant anymore, is to say this, that Jesus Christ didn't know what he was talking about. That Jesus Christ didn't have enough know-how up here to be able to give us a document that could be relevant for all time. Now, you want to talk about arrogance? Well, we're seeing a lot of it tonight in this chapter. They're going to be called arrogant later on. But the same thing is true for those who want to reinvent the church today. It's just plain old arrogance. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not like it. So these words are obviously not written to us. They're written to the nation Israel, but they are written for our learning. And church leadership today need to take a serious look at what Christ established and follow what He said and not, invent some new institution. Now in verses 4 through 7, if you wonder just what kind of a national, what kind of a lifestyle the national leadership lived, try these on for size. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, how is that for leadership? We would say, this is great opulence. We would say this is great self-indulgence. And you see nothing in there, nothing whatsoever, of a genuine care for the people of that nation, do you? I see all self-satisfaction. They have all the finest things in life, but not a care in the world for anyone else. It's not wrong to have the things. The wealth isn't wrong. Godless wealth is what is wrong. Verse 4 begins by saying they recline on these beds of ivory. Okay, and that's not a reference to the sleeping quarters, by the way, but that's a reference to eating in a reclined position. See, at the time, it was not the traditional posture to recline at dinner. It becomes, in biblical thought, the norm by the New Testament. You see, at the Last Supper, the apostles and Christ reclining at the table. That had become traditional in their day. But it all began in the Northern Kingdom as a new development in the class of the wealthy. So, what it signaled in Amos' day is not a relaxed fellowship, but a complacency and laxity among the leadership. People who should have been concerned for the nation and should have been leading them in repentance and seeking God, but they're relaxed and uncaring. And they sprawl on the couches, another reference to the laxity and complacency of the leadership. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. In the midst of the stall being, of course, a location where the calves were kept for fattening up. In other words, these were the finest animals. And they're dining on only the finest meats. Okay, this is USDA top grade beef. Now, chapter 4 called the women the cows of Bashan to indicate the kind of luxurious requirements that the women of the Northern Kingdom had. And here we see it widespread in the upper class. They eat nothing but the choicest of meats. They sprawl and recline on the couches as they eat, uncaring for the people. In verse 5, of course, every time you have a great banquet, what do you also have to have? You have to have some music, right? So they improvise to the sound of the harp, or better, you know, we would say in another translation, who sing frivolous songs to the sound of the harp. Frivolous songs. Now, it's very difficult to know what is meant precisely here in the Hebrew, but whatever it is, it's not appropriate, is it? It seems to be saying, though, that the words that come out of their mouths are dictated by the sound of the harps. In other words, however the harp is being played, and it's being played in an inappropriate manner, that is dictating an inappropriate lyric to follow. And like David, he says, have composed songs for themselves. Now look, notice the likening to David. We know David was a great king. He was a great composer of many of the Psalms. Obviously, many of the things that they were writing were not considered on the level of the Psalms, or they would be there. But they're not there. So David was a king, and they as the leadership said, you know, we're like King David. But David composed songs for whom? For God. Who did the northern kingdom compose songs for? Themselves. A very large difference. They wrote songs to satisfy their own fleshly indulgence, their own fleshly appetites. By way of application, we might say that there are certain songs that could be written that would be appropriate to worshiping God. And there would be songs that could be written that would be inappropriate to worshiping God. Just as if you attend a funeral, there are certain songs that would be appropriate for that. Or if you attended a marriage ceremony, there would be certain songs that are appropriate for that. And there's certain music that is not appropriate for that. And everybody seems to know this, but makes light of it. So by way of application, there are two things that could be said here. First of all, if we are going to write a song that worships God, it should not be written to satisfy fleshly appetites. I think that's very clear. And second of all, they should not be written to glorify man. They should be written to glorify God. That means, in the final analysis, that the emphasis in a song is on God and not man. And of course, so many of the praise ditties today, not all, but many, focus on man more and more and more, and how I feel and this and that and what I do for God and all this, where the emphasis should not be on what man feels or what man has done for God, but what on God has done for man and who God is. Quite the reverse in emphasis. Now, they made songs for themselves, and that meant it didn't have anything to do with God whatsoever, and so they were not very like King David, although they tried to make themselves out to be kings like him. Verse 6, more of the banqueting lifestyle described, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Notice it doesn't say they drank wine from little small wine glasses like we do in 21st century America. They drank them from large, what we would call in the Hebrew, basins, practically. These are large bowls, costly bowls, made of expensive metals that were highly ornate. And obviously, if you're drinking in a big bowl, then it's a lot of quantity and you're getting drunk. And while they do this, it says they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Now, the finest oil doesn't ring with us too much on the surface because, of course, but in the day, what it referred to was the finest cosmetics, we would say. And they lived in a hot, dry climate. And after washing your body, of course, you would cover yourself with oil to protect the skin, much like we would today with some lotion or something. And this would nourish and protect the skin. The modern parallel, of course, would be that the women are lavishing themselves in the finest cosmetics of the day. We would say an overconsumption with pampering the flesh. A grand display of opulence, covering yourself from head to toe with perfumes. Now, is there any concern here for those who are the poor and the oppressed in their society? Or is it all just self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, self-service? And we have to ask ourselves, as they should have asked themselves, is this what God intended in the law for Israel? To make the poor poor and the rich richer? And then the key phrase of it all is brought forth with adversative force. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now I hope you see, as we walk through this little phrase, which may seem trite, but is not at all, that Amos, as a farmer, was very, very attuned to the Old Testament Word of God. He knew exactly what the Word of God was saying. And when he looked at the northern kingdom, and he compared that with what he knew from the Old Testament, he saw a close parallel in something in the life of Joseph. While they had lived their lives of self-indulgence, they paid no attention to the spiritual condition of the land. They're all sprawled out. They're eating the choicest meats. They're playing frivolous music, applying gobs of cosmetics, and the land goes to spiritual ruin. They should have been grieving, according to this verse, but they were partying. And the land was a spiritual wasteland. Now, the background for Amos writing this is in Genesis 37. He says to himself, you know, I've seen this before. I've read it in my Old Testament when I read about Joseph. In Genesis 37, verse 23, this is the history of Joseph when he was sold into captivity by his brothers. And we want to watch how it unfolds and see if we can see the parallel, the spiritual parallel that Amos is seeing. In verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Now just look at that. Their brothers saw Joseph walk up with this special tunic Daddy gave him. And of course, oh, they're all jealous, you know. So they take everything he has, they strip him down naked, they throw him in a pit, in which he's surely going to die, no water. In a few days, he's going to be dead. And now they stripped him of everything. What do? Sit down and eat a meal. What had the nation, or the leadership of the nation Israel, done in Amos's day? Hadn't they done the same thing? Weren't they banqueting at the expense of the poor? Hadn't they stripped them of all their possessions? Just as the brothers, who weren't concerned at all for Joseph, so the leaders of the kingdom were not concerned at all for the people. They were living it up at their expense. And Amos sees this and he says, you know, you should be grieving just like Joseph's brothers should have been grieving. But you're not. Rather, you had a meal. You have a big party. Turn over to Genesis 42, 21. We'll get a little bit more information about what happened the day that the brothers threw Joseph in the pit. Here's a little more insight into that day. Chapter 42, verse 21. Here's the brothers. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. So apparently, you know, as they were putting Joseph down in the pit, and Joseph was pleading with them, please, don't do this thing, and yet they would not listen. And they saw his distress, and they would not listen. And so Amos, very cleverly, makes an analogy between Joseph and his brothers and the nation Israel and its leaders. And Joseph is just like the nation, a nation deep in spiritual distress. And his brothers are just like the leaders of the nation who could give a flip. They could care less. They'd rather sit down and have a fine meal, dress up in their tuxedos, listen to some music, and get drunk on a bowl of wine. What kind of leadership is this? This is poor leadership. This leads a nation into failure. This leads a church into chaos. Do we do this? Do we see brothers and sisters in Christ as individuals and they're standing there and they're in utter spiritual ruin, being trampled on by other people, and we don't do a thing? Of course, I'm recalled of the parable that the Lord tells us about the Samaritan. Somebody walked by and they didn't give a flip. The next person walked by, they didn't give a flip. And finally, the Samaritan stops to help. In the same way, our lives can be filled with self-indulgence, and the self-indulgence does nothing else except stamp out the remembrance of these people in our lives, so we don't even have to think about them. I fear I've done this. I fear many of us do this. We'd rather just indulge ourselves and not have pity over people who are in deep spiritual need. Verse 7, therefore... Okay, and it has been noted by scholars that whenever Amos uses the word therefore, whatever follows is something worth trembling about. And it's very troubling. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. Okay, speaking of the leaders of the nation. They who were the foremost of the nations in verse 1. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. Those who are in the foremost of the nation in verse 1 are going to be at the head of the exiles. They're going to be first. See, you always hear, you know, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Well, here's one instance where the first shall be first. Not in every case is it the first shall be last. And the sprawlers, the banqueting will pass. Banqueting, that word means large noise. It means big party is what it means, to put it in the vernacular. The big partying is going to pass away. All the luxurious feasts, all the drinking, all the reclining, it's all going to be over. In verses 7-11, I can tell you right now, it's all going to be over in a very dreadful way. I mean, it is a powerful contrast. The lifestyle in verses 4-6, compared to that in 7-11, is a radical reversal. A radical reversal. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of armies has declared, I loathe, or better, I abhor. I abhor the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. For behold, Yahweh is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Now the Lord God, in verse 8, has sworn by Himself this event. For by whom greater can He swear? There is none greater. And so He swears on His own immutable nature. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has declared, the Lord God of armies, that I abhor the arrogance or the pride of Jacob. And the principle that pride cometh before the fall leaps off the pages in this passage. And I detest his citadels. The citadel, we said earlier in the book of Amos, while it can refer to a military fortification, it also encompasses a great palace, a wealthy, luxurious dwelling, which is how it is referred to here, purchased, of course, at the expense of the poor. And therefore, because he abhors the arrogance and because he detests the palaces, therefore the city and all it contains will fall. But by the way, it doesn't say the city in Hebrew. It says each and every city. This isn't a reference to the city of Samaria, as "the" would indicate if it were there. But that article is not there. And it should be stated to say each and every city, of course referring to the northern kingdom. Every city in the entirety of the northern kingdom is going to come to defeat. And so, once again, the word "therefore," here again, is followed by words that cause trembling. So this is a very different picture than the former one of the feasting, the banqueting. Here they're dying, we would say, in a great plague in the aftermath of the battle. And it will be, verse 9, that if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. And the perfect tense here is trying to say that in the future military attack, maybe 10 men who are cowards don't want to go out and fight. So what do? They hide in a house, try to escape the enemy. And once the army is passed on, they think, oh yeah, we're all right now, we're going to live. But in the aftermath, it says they're going to die. Now, we're not told exactly how they're going to die. But there's a word in the next verse, when we get into the Hebrew, which shows you that what is going on here is a plague that has been spread by the massive death and the immense number of corpses lying all over the land. And so they will die as a result of the disease. Having thought they escaped, as the man in chapter 5 thought he escaped when he entered his house, they will not escape. Verse 10 gives the details. He says, then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he'll say to the one who's in the innermost part of the house, is there anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he'll say, keep quiet, hush, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. Very interesting verse. Now, the uncle here is just a general word for a kinsman, anyone who's a near relative. The nearest relative that's left alive will come and have to make funeral preparations for his relatives in the house. And then it says, or it could be his undertaker. But the Hebrew indicates it's not the kinsman or the undertaker, but that the kinsman is the undertaker. They're the one and the same person, not two possibly different people. The kinsman is the undertaker. Okay, so that's one point you want to make in the text. Okay, another point you want to make is that that Hebrew word for undertaker literally means the burner. The burner. The kinsman is coming to take the corpse and take it away to burn it in the fire, not simply bury it in the ground. Now, burial in the ground, in Jewish thought, was the acceptable funerary practice. Except in certain cases, in Leviticus, when certain sexual sins were committed by the deceased person. Or sometimes you read like someone like Achan or Saul, who rebelled extremely strongly against the Lord, their bodies will be burned. But the Jews thought it, traditionally, as an abomination to burn the body. They realized that the body was part of the image of God. And even though fallen and sinful, it was not to be cremated. Okay, the Jews argued on the basis beginning in Genesis chapter 3:19, where it says that man was made from dust, and to dust man shall return. And they argue from this that man was not to interfere at any step in that process. That would go so far as to say no embalming. And many of the Jews, of course, do not practice this. If you die at 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, then I can guarantee you, I don't care where your family is in the world, if they live outside of the land of Israel, they're not going to make it to the funeral. Because the guy will be in the grave before 3 in the morning. That's just the way it is. They don't wait around for 3 or 4 days and things like that. So they reasoned, starting in Genesis 3:19, that it was sinful to cremate. That's why in Amos chapter 2, verse 1, when the king of Edom was burned alive, that was considered a sin. Now, I often get questions related to cremation, and I don't instruct you what to do, but I can tell you that in the Scriptures, it is nowhere looked upon as favorable. It has never been the practice of truly Orthodox people that are in the Bible. It was not the case, of course, with the body of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you that it was the practice of pagans, and personally, you know, myself, I don't want it. I've already instructed my wife years ago, just put me in a pine box, get some wooden nails, and make sure you put my six guns at my side. But if I'm lucky. But I leave that for your own decision. But I have always taught and always thought that the body is not intrinsically evil. If it were, then it couldn't be resurrected. But the Lord sees fit to resurrect the human body, so they must be important. So I don't think if you cremate someone, of course, that they're not going to be able to make it in the resurrection or something. But just to point out that the Bible says that death should be treated as a natural process and after the fall. And I'd go further to say that, you know, frankly, biblically, embalming is outside of the question because it's an interference, biblically. So the body's to be left alone and buried. And in America, in every culture you look at, they'll have some very strange burial customs and so forth. But here, this text is so strange because the Hebrews did not cremate. And yet there's obviously mass cremation taking place. And that's why we think that there was a plague that followed this. They had to burn the bodies to try to stamp out the disease that was spreading so rapidly. So the kinsman comes, or the burner, he lifts him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who's in the innermost part of the house, is there anyone else with you? Okay, so this is a survivor who's hiding in the innermost recesses of the home. He's afraid to come out because he's afraid he's going to get poisoned by the plague. And that one will say, no, there's no one with me. Then he will answer, stay quiet. Okay, and then he says, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. You know, hush. Don't even mention the name of Yahweh. Okay, we're not told exactly why they are told to remain silent. But it may be that this, that the pagan philosophy at the time was that if you mentioned the name of a god, then the god would be obligated to respond to you. And in this case, since the god is Yahweh, and Yahweh has called down destruction upon them, it would be calling down destruction on yourself, that he's going to find you if you say something. So obviously they have a great distortion of the understanding of the nature of God, who is in all places at all times, but nevertheless, this is probably a reflection of a pagan philosophy. So you can see how deeply embedded paganism was in the northern kingdom. They didn't have a proper view of who God was, and so just stay quiet. Yahweh might find you if you say his name. Then the further explanation for why they should remain quiet, for behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments, which just furthers exactly what I just said. Since he's commanded the great house to be smashed and the small house to fragments as well, then he may send death to your door if you say anything. So it's very sobering in here in that even the Israelite by this time is willing to admit, this is Yahweh's doing. He's done this to us. He's our chief enemy. And he is the one who's commanded it. Finally, verses 12 through 14, we read of the absurdity that one could possibly escape the disciplinary wrath of God. Now, the first two questions, and the third, which follows in verse 13, are portrayals of absurdities. Do horses run on rocks? Well, we could say another trend. Do horses run on the edge of a cliff? And we'd say, obviously not. It would be a stupid thing to take your team of horses right down the edge of a cliff. Or does one plow them with oxen? In other words, do they plow rocks with oxen? Again, that would be an absurdity. Or it could read, does one plow the sea? S-E-A, with oxen. Okay, another pointing in the Hebrew text. But either way, whether it's rocks, them, or the sea, it's an absurdity to have your oxen do that. And then the question comes in the northern kingdom, yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves? In other words, it's a moral absurdity. Just as running your horses on a cliff is an absurdity of nature, and just as plowing the ocean or rocks with oxen is an absurdity of nature, so you have committed a moral absurdity by turning justice into poison wood, the plant, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, another plant, or bitterness. That is the absurdity of what they had done. They had turned their backs on the Word of God. And this was an absurd thing to do. They didn't even see the danger. They were frivolous, we would say, with the Word of God. They did not respect the Word of God. They did not take seriously what God had said. They disregarded this part and that part. Well, maybe that really doesn't mean what it's saying there. Or tried to skirt around the issues. They played games with the Word of God. They didn't respect it and submit to it and learn it. It was cast out. It's just another book in our society. And that, of course, led to verse 14, their destruction. You who rejoice, verse 13, in Lodabar. Okay, that's a thing of nothing, by the way. You may say that in your margin. It just means a thing of nothing. It was a city that they had military defeat over, just as Carnaim was a city that they had defeat over. And look what they say in their hearts. Have we not by our own strength taken these cities by military victory? We didn't need the help of God. We've done it all on our own. Look at how great and how mighty we are. Where is the thankfulness of their hearts toward the Lord God for these victories? It's nowhere to be seen. In the book of Amos, they are self-proclaimed great ones. They take all the credit and pat themselves on the back down the street. And so the judgment in verse 14, for behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel. You thought you won those battles in your own strength. Now I'm pouring my strength into another nation against you. Now that is a terrifying thought. Because the nation Israel is His covenant people. They are the ones who, chapter 3, verse 2 said, "You only have I known among all the nations." In a covenant, intimate, chesed relationship. Only Israel. A relationship that can never be cut off. And yet, He's going to raise up a nation that is not His people, and He's going to send them against them to destroy them. Now that is just about as terrifying a thought as I can think of. And they're going to afflict you, He says, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. We'd say from north to south. We'd say from the northern border of the United States to the tip of Texas. That's what it's saying. The entirety of your country is going to be afflicted by this nation. Now, we know this is going to come under the Assyrians and Tiglath-Pileser III in about 40 years. But let's close with the question that we started with. A difficult question, a theological question, and that is, who is responsible for Israel's destruction? Some of you might say, well, it was the failed leadership, obviously. The leaders of the nation Israel in verses 3 and 6, they brought judgment on themselves because they did not follow the word of God. And they didn't grieve over Joseph as they should have, but they lived a life of opulence. Another one of you might say, well, in verse 8, it seems to indicate by the mention of Jacob and his arrogance that the whole nation, Israel, is responsible for this decimation. They become prideful, and pride cometh before the fall. It's their fault. It's the nation's fault. Or you might say, well, it was the Assyrians, the nation. Assyrians, they had a bigger army. They had faster chariots. They had bigger and better weapons. And it's simply a matter of logistics. And then some one of you, who is very attuned, of course, to the Word of God, might say, well, actually it was the Lord. Because in verse 8, He gave up the city. And in verse 11, He commands the destruction. And you might even turn to chapter 3, verse 6, and say, here's a verse that I marshal in support. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And after all four answers had been given, I would say, yes, you're all right. You're all truthful. It is the age-old difficulty of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. God is sovereign. And ultimately, everything that happens in history can be and will be traced back ultimately to Him and the order He established at creation. But at the same time, there's responsibility for the fall. Evil and suffering is unquestionably in the Bible laid upon man. But even the space-time historic fall is inside the plan of God, isn't it? So none of you is ever going to be able to say, Lord, I was a failed leader because of You. Or I failed in the Christian life because of You. And if You hadn't made me this way, or You hadn't put me in that family, then I wouldn't have failed. He didn't coerce you. He doesn't coerce me. We all do exactly as we want to do. None of you is ever, or me, going to be able to excuse our responsibility before God. By blaming it on God, by blaming it on anyone else or our parents. All we have to do is answer to Him for ourselves. And if you're an unbeliever, of course, then you have to answer for why you have not lived up to the revelation that God has given in creation. That He has made Himself abundantly clear to you, such that His existence is inescapable, and that you know He is there, and that you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And you will be judged on the basis of how much light you have received and how much light you have rejected. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have to answer for why you did or did not use the resources that He gave to you. So we learn the lesson once more of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, we are required to live up to the light which we have received, but God also has a plan for history. So seek God and live. Let's close with a word of prayer.